Dear congregation, many of the sermons you hear in this church focus around our individual spiritual needs, our internal spiritual life, the life of conversion, as we will hear tonight when we take up the topic of true conversion. But it is good from time to time to also focus on the needs of others, to have the kind of spiritual maturity that we need to rise above ourselves and have our horizons broadened and our vision deepened to take in the concerns of those around us. And that is particularly an opportunity that is given to us each year in the second Sunday of November, second or third Sunday of November, in which the designation is made to set aside a service, which we do this morning, on behalf of the persecuted churches worldwide. Today is the ninth annual day of international prayer for the persecuted church. Some 55,000 churches in 115 countries are holding special services this morning for this great and worthy cause. We cannot ignore the plight of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world anymore. For far too long, we have minimized the alarming reports we hear that are streaming in from all over today's world about the persecution of our brethren. In many Islamic and radical Islamic and communist countries today, it is a crime punishable by death to try to proselytize a man or a woman on the street to tell them of the Christian faith. If you were to live in Saudi Arabia today, or Iran, or Sudan, to share the Christian faith would mean imprisonment and torture or death. Did you know that even in Afghanistan, so recently freed, there is still a law that says the death penalty is imposed upon anyone who converts from Islam or attempts to convert anyone from Islam? Now, happily, the public persecution by the government did disappear with the Taliban. But Christians are still not free in Afghanistan today to worship without great fear of the radical Muslim element which will persecute them. But that's just a small part of the persecuted. The persecuted today amount to millions all around the globe. Many meet secretly in homes, even this morning, for fear of oppression. Their towns and their homes are often attacked and burned. Their children sold into slavery or raped. Husbands and wives, parents and children have their throats slit in front of each other in several countries still today. In fact, it's increasing. Hundreds of thousands are brutally tortured, brainwashed in an effort to force them to recant their faith. Many spend their years in solitary concentration camps, prison cells, hard labor camps. They fear for their lives. They die for the faith. In 2003, 200,000 people in this world were killed, were martyred, because they refused to deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And millions more face serious harassment, losing their jobs, severe discrimination, dreadful, painful persecution, their education restricted, the most menial jobs in their society given to them. Or else their value as human beings downplayed. Did you know that in Pakistan today, for example, if you are a Christian, your vote on a jury in the court system counts only one half as much as if you are a Muslim. And if you're a female Christian, it counts only one quarter. all throughout societies around this world, Christians are blatantly pushed down, rejected, tortured. The World Mission Digest tells us that there were tens of millions of Christian martyrs in the 20th century, more than all the other 19 centuries combined. Yes, we are living in dark times. Times of challenges, times of great persecutions, but also blessed times. Because wherever the church is persecuted, the church is prone to grow. And that is true still today. In southern Sudan, for example, in 1960, 5% of southern Sudan was Christian. They began to persecute those Christians horrendously. Today, 45 years later, 70% of southern Sudan is Christian. So all their efforts have fallen on their heads. But oh, what need these brothers and sisters have all around the globe for our prayers and our support, for our understanding of what they are going through. And so we need to ask this morning, why is this happening? Is it a new occurrence? What does the Bible say about persecution? And what are our responsibilities when we face the same type of persecution or something on a smaller scale? Well, I want to look at these questions with you by examining Revelation 6, 9 through 11, our text words for this morning. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So with God's help, we want to address the theme this morning, the persecuted church and the opened fifth seal. The persecuted church and the opened fifth seal. We want to ask three questions. First, what persecution is the opened fifth seal referring to? What persecution is this open seal referring to? Second, why does persecution happen to true believers? And third, when will persecution end for true believers? And then we want to close this message by answering the question, what steps can we take to support our modern day martyrs? The persecuted church and the open fifth seal. What persecution is it referring to? Why does it happen? And when will it end? Our text this morning speaks of the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation 6. The first four seals revealed four horsemen. The white horse, which represents triumph, the triumph of the victorious march of the gospel through the world. The red horse, which represents war. The black horse, which represents famine. And the pale horse, which represents death in all its forms. These horses are followed by a fifth seal, which represents martyrdom, being slain for believing and proclaiming the word of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in our text. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now some say that our text this morning refers to particular persecutions in the world. I believe that that is actually too narrow a view. Rather, this section of Revelation isn't dealing with little episodes in history sequentially, but it is embracing the persecution of believers from the beginning of the ages. I saw under the altar, John says, the souls of them, no time frame, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. So this fifth seal does not focus only on the martyrdom of saints as they are being slain, but it takes into its scope all those who have been slain throughout the ages, even those that shall be slain unto the end of time. And in John's vision, and remember that, it is a vision, it's not literal, John views them as being in heaven, waiting for their full adoption, their final glory, when their bodies shall be delivered from the grave, and without any suffering they will enter into the perfect and complete joy of their Lord. And so one of the primary purposes of this special seal is to show that the martyrdom of the saints is entirely controlled by Him who sits on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here He says to those martyrs that they must yet rest for a little season. They will not enter into glory with their bodies also until their brethren, verse 11, that should be killed as they were, are also killed, and may join them, the souls of the redeemed, and then the day shall come when Jesus shall come in the clouds, and all the martyrs shall be raised from the dead, and they shall be with the Lord forever. So John sees a wonderful vision. Not a physical vision. This is not a literal thing. Of course, if it were literal, all kinds of foolish questions would surface. But in his vision, what John actually sees is the altar of burnt offering. The original word indicates that, not only, but also we read that the souls are under this altar of blood. John sees the shedding of blood. The golden altar, of course, you know, was in the holy place, and there was no blood shedding there. But under this altar, the brazen altar that stood in the temple court, where there were daily bloody sacrifices, there were sacrificial animals who shed their blood. John sees that these sacrifices brought on this altar were symbolic of reconciliation not only, but also of consecration to the Lord God. And so what John is seeing in his mind, in his vision, is not the blood of animals flowing under the altar, but the blood of the martyrs who, as it were in a sense laid on that altar, not to merit reconciliation, but out of consecration as a witness to the truth, as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John sees in his vision that the souls of men and women, those who have been slain, are laid on this altar of consecration to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this vision, he sees that they have been faithful to the end, that they have been good servants who have fought the good fight. Literally, our text says in the Greek language, they were butchered. They suffered violent death at the hands of the enemies of Christ. And they didn't flinch. They didn't surrender. They clung to the Word, John says. And they openly testified of the truth of that Word. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held, which they clung to, which they didn't abandon when they were tortured and threatened and killed. And so what we learn about these martyrs is that they were people who were touched by the rider on the first horse, who changed them from darkness unto light, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They had been called by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. They had obtained a vision of the glorious kingdom established by Jesus, and their souls were held captive by this Word of God. They clung to this Word. They were dominated by this Word. They knew the truth. They loved the truth with all their heart. And when it came time to die, they were willing to die for the truth. That's what John says. They could not keep silent. They clung to the testimony which they held. They died for the sake of Jesus. And they are still dying every day today for the sake of Jesus. Well, when we look at these persecuted brethren and sisters in the past, in the present, and apparently in the future as well, then we need to ask ourselves this million-dollar question, this difficult question. If we were in their shoes, would we too cling to the Word of God and the testimony which we hold? Would it be said of us, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held? Does the Bible and the truths it conveys to us mean more to us than our own lives? That's the question. Would we be willing to die, to be beaten, to be brutalized, to be raped for the truths of the Word of God? And for the grandest truth among them, the testimony of the living Word, the Son of the living God, for the sake of Jesus, will we be willing to die? These martyrs paid the supreme price out of gratitude to their Savior, who paid the supreme price for them. Now, this conviction to cling to the Word, even if it means death, was what brought the martyrs of all ages into conflict with the world. You see, the world preaches that it is tolerant, but the map of the world today is the clearest proof that the world is intolerant. For the world will allow any kind of religion as long as every kind of religion says that every other kind of religion is also a way to God. But the world cannot tolerate Christianity, which says there's only one way to God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way is a way of blood. It's a way of the suffering and the dying of the Lord Jesus. There can be no kingdom, spiritual kingdom in this world, Christianity says, without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of its exclusivity, the world cannot tolerate Christians. And the world confirms that Christianity is a religion of blood by killing the martyrs and bringing Christians into all sorts of persecution. Martyrdom began in the first family. It began already with Abel, killed for his faith by his brother Cain. It continued throughout the Old Testament. People like Daniel faced the challenge of martyrdom, being cast into a den of lions, but not altering their godly lifestyle. Or think of Paul, how he speaks in 2 Corinthians 11 of all the persecutions he endured, being left for dead for the gospel's sake. And then, of course, there's that long hall of fame of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. We read of all kinds of persecutions that happened to them, particularly in that summary at the end of Hebrews 11, verses 36. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. This is nothing new. The church of all ages has faced it. So often, there were dreadful persecutions, even in the first century, right after the canon closed, under Nero and others. There were dreadful persecutions. And think of the forerunners. How many of them were killed? John Huss, killed. Think of our Reformation fathers. Think of Guido de Bray, hunted for 6 years. The author of our Belgic Confession. Finally captured, killed for writing the Belgic Confession, which we are privileged to embrace as one of our doctrinal standards. How many of our fathers were driven from place to place, put on the rack, tortured in every conceivable way, brought to the scaffold, burned at the stake? Their blood is crying for justice at the very throne of God today. But also their blood speaks to us, to our shame, of how we take God's truth for granted, of how quickly and easily we can be critical and judgmental and just take for granted the incredible riches and privileges given to us, almost unheard of in the history of the church. We have it so good, congregation. And we esteem it so little. Oh, may God convict us of the value of the truth, the treasure of the truth, that we may be filled with love for the truth. But maybe you are thinking by this time, why does God allow so much persecution? Why do so many millions of His people around the globe have to go through so much in this 21st century for embracing the faith? Well, this question lies behind John's vision. For we read in verse 10, "And they cry with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" See, that can be a question when you're under persecution. How long? Some of you know what it means to face some rather stiff persecution at work or at home for being a Christian. And you know the struggles you've had. You know the times you've asked this question yourselves. How long, O Lord, must I endure this persecution in this work environment? How long must I endure it, perhaps even in the church? How long must I endure it in my family? Why are there such persecutions? Well, there are, of course, many answers to this question. And many of these answers are just pieces in the jigsaw puzzle of all the reasons why God does what He does with His church. But one thing we know is that in verse 10, you have one very important reason why the church is persecuted. This outcry of the martyrs in John's vision is a cry that is symbolic of the necessity of ultimate justice. The final manifestation of the righteousness of God, which is to be revealed in the final day. And so this cry represents the longing of the saints for the day of final vindication, when all the wrongs of this world, all the evils of this world will be righted, and just retribution will come upon all those who have remained impenitent in their persecution of believers. And that's why in verse 10, the saints under the altar in John's vision are addressing the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the absolute master, the sovereign, the one who's in control. You see, persecution doesn't happen by accident. Persecution happens under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the question itself indicates is that John realizes that one day the blood of the martyrs must be avenged. How long, O Lord, holy and true? Thou art a God who art holy and always true, and therefore because of thy justice, because sin must be punished, because of thy veracity, thy trueness to thyself, thou must avenge the blood of the martyrs. The holiness and truth of God are at stake. But God's timing is different than ours. When we think of persecution and suffering, we cry out, "How long, O God?" But God, with God, 1,000 years are as but one day. This world is very short in God's mind. And God is allowing this persecution. God is even behind this persecution in terms of decree. Nothing escapes His decree, because through this persecution, He glorifies His own grace, His own gospel, His own mercy, in using it to spread the gospel around the globe. And He glorifies one day His justice in punishing the abusers on the great day of judgment. And so, one of God's methods of strengthening His children is persecution. And not seeing the end of persecution. There is no part of the church on earth throughout church history that has lived so close to the Lord as the persecuted church. There is abundant evidence to confirm that. And so God uses the very persecutions to mature His people and to make them zealous to spread the truth also to others. This past week, when I was reading a number of the stories of persecution that are going on in the world today, I was so impressed with this, that so many of the Christians that have been thrown into prison there met criminals in prison side by side and witnessed to criminals. And eventually, many of those criminals have been converted and have come out of prison, former criminals who became ministers of the gospel and then gave their lives for the gospel's sake. I read one story of what's happened this year, in January of this year, to a man by the name of Bessarab in the rather obscure country of Tajikistan. This man was a criminal. He was in jail for 18 years on five different occasions, a total of 18 years on five occasions, for crime. And there he met a Christian pastor who was mercilessly thrown into his jail cell, a man by the name of Gavrilo. And Gavrilo began to pray for him, began to pray for him aloud. And this Bessarab got angry with him. He said, "Don't pray for me. No use praying for me." But Gavrilo persisted. For 3 years, he prayed aloud for this man in his presence every day. And God converted him. Bessarab got out of prison. He became a pastor. He established a church last year in Isfara, a small city where there are 200 different mosques, Islamic mosques, but not a single church. The church began to grow. And one day there was an article in a newspaper of an interview that the reporter had with this Bessarab. And the article was written poorly. And one line jumped off the page. What's going to be done about Basarab? The very next week, as he was sitting in his home, he spent 4 hours, 2 hours every morning, 2 hours every evening, in meditation and prayer. While he was in meditation and prayer, some unknown assailant, someone from a radical Muslim group, came by, shot through the window, killed him. His wife went into severe mourning. She said, for 20 days, I could not take the Bible in my hands. I kept saying, why, Lord? Like the martyrs here. How long, Lord? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? And then she said, after 20 days, I began to thank God because I saw that my husband's death would be used for the life of many. And that's exactly what happened. Many people came to the funeral. The word began to spread about his life, his godly walk of life. His own son-in-law was converted. Many other people were converted. And it is now, today, spreading through the community. This happened in January 2004, this year. This is true. These kinds of things are going on all over the globe. God is using the persecutions of His longing, crying people to strengthen His children everywhere. And that's His purpose. That's one of His great purposes. James 1, 3 and 4 says, know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You see, God tests the faith of His people to promote spiritual endurance, and that endurance of the godly, and all the godly shall suffer persecution, Paul tells us, that endurance is used on behalf of others. And so God builds up His kingdom through the very means that Satan tries to use to tear it down. He uses persecution. But where will it end? That's our third point this morning. Where will all this persecution end? Well, what answer does the cry of the martyrs beneath the altar receive in John's vision? Verse 11 tells us, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them, that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they all received a white robe. White, a symbol of justification in the blood of the cross. White, not because they were holy in themselves, but white for Jesus' sake, who justified them by His blood. The white Lamb of God, who is the Lamb who comes on the glorious white horse. He, who had no sin, shed His scarlet blood so that scarlet sinners may be made white in Him. So they have white robes due to the justifying grace of their white Savior. But also they have white robes because they are made holy. White is a symbol of holiness. They are made holy, cleansed from sin before God in Jesus Christ. Now in glory they can never sin anymore. They are pure white. They are perfectly holy. Their souls are cleansed of every stain. But thirdly, the whiteness of their robes is not only a symbol of justification and sanctification, but also of victory. White in Bible times was a symbol of victory in battle. It is a symbol that they have conquered in battle, that they endured to the end, that they have fought the good fight of faith and have gained the victory. And so the souls of the redeemed martyrs are clothed in white, in their perfect and glorified nature, in robes of justification and holiness, purity and victory. And in these white robes, they are blessed forevermore. And yet, they haven't reached the apex of their blessing. Their blessing is full, but the capacity will get yet fuller. When the day comes, when all persecution shall end. And the Lord tells us, Jesus tells us in verse 11, that that day will come when their brethren, their fellow servants, their successors who are still alive on earth, when they too shall have been martyred, when all the decrees of God with regard to martyrs shall be complete, and the last martyr shall be killed, then Christ shall come. And then the cry shall be fulfilled, "How long, O Lord?" And the answer shall be, "This is the end. You will suffer no more persecution." So, there is yet a little while, and soon the end will come. Satan will do what he can to the very last day to cause true Christians to suffer. But those who suffer persecution have a bright future, a future adorned in white robes, praising the triune God forever. Yes, the day will come when all their suffering will come to an end. In God's time, in His way. And meanwhile, the souls of the redeemed martyrs must be patient in John's vision until that day comes. They must rest yet a little while. But soon, the day will come. Now that does not mean, congregation, that does not mean that we are not called to do what we can do to alleviate the suffering of Christians here below. We are called to give cups of cold water to all who are suffering for Christ's sake. We are called to do what we can. But we are not to do that out of desperation, as if God will abandon or is abandoning our persecuted brothers and sisters. We are to do it urgently. We are to do it sincerely. We are to do it zealously. But remembering that God is in control. And God uses even our persecuted brethren, even this morning in this sermon, He uses them to strengthen our faith and to bring us close to Himself and to realize our privileges. So they are used for us. Similarly, we must be used for them. So I want to close this message this morning by asking this simple question. What steps can we take to support our modern day martyrs? And I suggest five. The first step is to be informed. To be informed. To write perhaps to religious liberty advocacy groups and request updated information. To know what is going on in the world. That's one reason why in the Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth we now have on a regular basis two separate pages. Reverend DeVries does an article on current events, and you will notice in the right column and in the bottom right corner of that page, there's always a spotlight on a new country each month. To inform you of the basics of what's going on in a particular country, that you might be informed, so that it might give food, fodder for your prayer. But also, we have begun another column of a full-page article looking at one country in greater depth, so that our horizons may be expanded and we may become intercessors for worldwide Christianity. We are just one little drop in the bucket here in Grand Rapids of a worldwide movement of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to be informed of our brethren and sisters around the world. Secondly, we are called to empathize with them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." And the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 3, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. You see what the author is saying there? He's saying, remember them that are in bonds to that degree that it is as if you are bound with them, as if you are in prison with them. So you are to empathize with them. You are to feel for them. You are to pray for them. That's the third thing. Pray for them. We read in Acts 12 when Peter was cast into prison, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That's the most important thing we can do. Pray for our persecuted brethren. Pray country by country. Pray generically for all those persecuted as a whole, but also pray country by country. That's where the banner articles will help you, or other information you get from other sources like Voice of the Martyrs or other places. It will help you to pray for each country, to pray for specific needs within those countries. Oh, you say, like what? Well, I mentioned Afghanistan earlier on this morning. Do you know that Afghanistan has 48,000 mosques and not one church building? Do you know that Afghanistan has 70 unreached people groups who have never heard the gospel? Should we pray for missionaries to go to Afghanistan? Do you know that Afghanistan has 50 languages? And that only 2 of those languages have the New Testament, and 0 of all 50 languages have a full Bible translated into their language. Shouldn't we pray for organizations like Wycliffe that translate Bibles? Shouldn't we pray that some of the Afghan people at least will be able to have a full Bible in their own tongue? What needs there are in Afghanistan today? Pray for them. Fourthly, we must speak of them. Support them. We must speak to each other about them. We must speak of their faithfulness to the church. We must use their faithfulness to increase our own faithfulness, to see the examples they are for us. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You know, I once had opportunity to speak to a man who works a lot behind persecuted lines in the churches in Africa. And he said something to me quite remarkable. He said, you know that one of the greatest encouragements of the persecuted churches is when they hear reports from civilized, unpersecuted lands that what they are going through, their steadfastness in going through it, is an encouragement to their brethren and sisters in established countries. You see, we always think of our persecuted Christian brethren and sisters. We always think of feeling sorry for them because they're going through so much, and we should. But they, at times, feel sorry for us because we are wallowing in our materialism and we are so far from the Lord. And when they hear that their persecutions are bolstering the faith in our civilized West, that encourages them sometimes more than other kinds of aid. Last week I read a remarkable story of a Romanian pastor who several years ago, 1980s, was persecuted, thrown into jail. Pieces of his flesh were cut away from his body. And he was left to bleed on the prison cell floor. And he kept on praying. He kept on refusing to deny the name of Jesus Christ. Then they left him to starve to death. They left him without food for many days. And finally, he refused to repent and recant, so they took him as like a sack of potatoes and they threw him out of the prison. And they said, well, we can't change this man. Go your own way and see if you can live in your starved condition. You know what that man did? When he got out of prison, you think he'd run for food. But he said, I will take the first full day of my freedom to pray for the churches in the West because of their worldliness and their materialism and their spiritual poverty. You spent the first day fasting for us. For us. Dear friends, we need to support these people. But we also need to understand that their faith is a support for us. And in letting it support us, we are supporting them. And then finally, fifthly, we must go to them. We must go to them. If we can't visit them in person, we can find avenues to send them letters. There are organizations where you can send letters to persecuted Christians. That's only following Peter's example. That's what Peter did. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Oh, that God would give us a worldwide vision. That we would be concerned for our brethren and sisters around the globe. And if we don't write letters, the very least we can do is to contribute to mission groups who work among persecuted peoples. Well, these are five things then that I lay before you. And I ask you this morning, what will you do for the persecuted Christians around the world? Will you shirk your duty? Or will you get involved? You know, that was really the very question that faced Queen Esther. Isn't that true? You remember, Esther was a Jew in exile. She was in a position to appeal to the king to stop the slaughter of her fellow Jews. But it might cost her life. And so she was tempted to avoid the plight of her fellow Jews until Mordecai, her guardian, came to her and said, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Today, we as Americans stand in Esther's position of authority as citizens of the most powerful and free society in the world. Like Esther, we feel safe in our position, guarded by freedoms of speech and religion and assembly. But like Esther, we must speak out against the extermination of Christians. And if it costs us something to speak out, if it costs a little bit of our time, or even if it costs us persecution one day, so be it. Let us pay the price. Let us say if we perish, we perish. But we will not abandon the need of worldwide Christianity. And let us remember, if we don't support the persecuted today, we may well be the persecuted in the world tomorrow. The enemy may soon be sailing to our shores and knocking on our doors and disturbing our worship. Dear congregation, it is time to shatter the silence. It is time to refuse to allow persecution to flourish by our poor public policy and our unconscionable apathy. It is time to write letters to the Grand Rapids Press, to our senator, to our congressman, of what's going on in the world today. So I ask you once more, what are you doing? What will you do for persecuted Christians around the world? Will you be an Esther for such a time as this? Or will you bury your head in the sand? Amen.